from the book of Isaiah, and it's chapter 7 and verses 1 to 17. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 691. So that's Isaiah chapter 7 and starting at verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, Be careful. Keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people, and on the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
Can you keep that passage open before you? We're going to look at the first 9 verses. But let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We have already prayed that we might pay attention to it and hear what you have to say to us today. Father, as we look at this passage from your Old Testament people, we pray that you would instruct us from it. Grant us listening ears, open hearts, and obedient wills, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you put any money in the Northern Rock Bank. Rather misnamed institution, it would seem. Don't know whether you queued up to get it out when it was in the midst of its crisis. But in the middle of the Northern Rock crisis, and while it was still in administration, newspapers, I don't know whether you saw them, but newspapers carried large advertisements inviting readers to invest their money in the bank. In fact, they were offering rather good rates of interest. "Make it your resolution to open one today," one of the advertisements said. And as I looked at this advertisement, I thought to myself, here is a bank whose managers have acted extremely foolishly and is now in a great deal of trouble. Who in their right mind would entrust their money to such a bunch of scoundrels who have shown themselves to be greedy, reckless, and incompetent? But you may also remember that at the time, the government had made available £30 billion to guarantee the deposits of Northern Rock investors. And that included new ones as well as existing ones. So you might not trust the bank's managers, but you might be prepared to trust the British government to keep its word and return your money if things went pear-shaped. Well, perhaps a better object of trust, but you only have their word to go on. And the question is, whose word do you trust? Enough to part with your money, that is. Well, in 735 BC, Ahaz, the king of Judah, was faced not by an opportunity to invest his money, but by an extremely threatening political situation. The combined armies of Syria, or Aram as it's called in this passage, and Israel, here in this passage called Ephraim, are intending to attack his capital city, Jerusalem. Israel and Judah are two separate nations by this time, after the death of Solomon, and often at loggerheads with each other. And the Bible tells us here that Ahaz and his people are scared. Verse 2 says, "His people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken in the wind." They are worried. They are frightened. They are being threatened. But notice how the writer puts it in verse 2. He says, "Now the house of David was told Aram has allied itself with Ephraim." The house of David was told. Not Ahaz, not the king of Judah, but the house of David. Now Ahaz was indeed a descendant of David. But why mention David in this context? Well, it's a reminder of the king whom God had enabled to defeat all his enemies. It's a reminder to the hearer of this passage that God had made to David promises. Promises such that his throne would always have a king on it. You can see that in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. So the writer is saying, here is God who made promises to your ancestor Ahaz. What have you to be fearful of? Doesn't he believe in God's promises to his forefather? Let me fill you in a little bit on the geopolitics of the time. The superpower in the Middle East at this time was Assyria. And the Assyrian Empire was expanding fast. They were conquering their near neighbours and were going further afield. Indeed, in a little over a decade, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim in this passage, would fall to the Assyrians. And many of the inhabitants of Israel would be taken away into exile. But at this point, 735 BC, Israel had gone into an alliance with Syria just to its north, Aram in this passage, to present a common front against the superpower Assyria. And their proposed assault on Judah had two purposes. First of all, they wanted to persuade Judah to join their alliance against Assyria, or, failing that, they wanted to prevent Judah from doing a deal with the superpower, to their disadvantage. Indeed, if you read this story in 2 Kings 16, you'll see that that's exactly what Judah did eventually, made a pact with Assyria. But right now, Ahaz is confronted by this threat of the combined armies of Syria and Israel. He is frightened. He feels vulnerable. He needs counsel and reassurance. And God sends to Ahaz his prophet, Isaiah. In verse 3, Isaiah is instructed by God to go and meet Ahaz. Go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. God instructs Ahaz not just to go and meet Ahaz, but he also specifies who he's going to take with him and where he is to meet him. He is to take one of his sons, Shear-Jashub. And if you've looked at the footnote, you'll see that Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. A remnant will return. Now, the Old Testament prophets were often instructed to give their children meaningful names, so that wherever they went, their name would carry a prophetic message, and the people they came into contact with would receive that message in the name. Now, I suppose a name like a remnant will return sounds rather outlandish to us, and no doubt we would pity any child who might be given such a name today. But is it any worse than Brooklyn? But in Jewish culture at that time, it was quite normal to give children significant names, expressing some perceived feature of the child's character, or perhaps the aspirations of the parents, or the circumstances of the child's birth. Think of Esau, meaning hairy, or Jacob, he grasps the heel or deceives, or Samuel, heard of God. It must be said, though, that the prophet's children sometimes had the weirder ones. Think of a Hosea's children, not loved and not my people. And if you look a little further on in Isaiah, in the next chapter, chapter 8, you'll see that Isaiah's second son was called Mahia Shalal Hashbaz, meaning quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Fancy going around with a name like that. So Isaiah is instructed to take a remnant will return with him when he goes to meet Ahaz. And perhaps you can imagine Ahaz's reaction as Isaiah introduces him to the king. I brought along a remnant will return with me, my firstborn son, your majesty. The boy's name would carry an immediate message to the king. Here was God's promise for the continuity of the people of Judah, here personified in Isaiah's son. Whatever the threats, whatever the unfolding of history, God would keep his promises and preserve a remnant, even should they be carried away into exile, as indeed happened in due course. God promised to preserve a remnant of his people. His people would not die out. And here, Ahaz is reminded of that in Isaiah's son. So Isaiah, who goes with Isaiah, is important as part of the message for the king. But also significant is where Isaiah is told to meet Ahaz. At the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the way to the washerman's field. You see, this aqueduct was being built to channel Jerusalem's water supply underground, so that it would not be vulnerable to attack, sabotage, poisoning, or anything else. Interestingly, and perhaps ironically, it's exactly at this spot that when the Assyrians eventually came to Jerusalem, they stopped and issued their challenge to Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18. They stopped exactly at this point. But you may recall from that story that the Assyrians did not then attack Jerusalem because God intervened in a miraculous way and slaughtered a whole host of the Assyrian army so that they went away and retreated back to Assyria. And it wasn't indeed until 586 BC that Jerusalem finally fell to the next superpower, the Babylonians. So the place and the person, Isaiah and his son, are significant in this encounter between the prophet and the king of Judah. They're a reminder of God's faithfulness and God's provision for his people. But just as important are the words that God instructs Isaiah to say to Ahaz. Look at what he says, verse 4. Say to him, that's to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. Do not lose heart. Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. One commentator suggested the beginning of verse 4 here should be translated, be careful to do nothing. Be careful to do nothing. Now, that's not usually the kind of advice that a king gets. And in situations that we're confronted with, our first thought is usually, what can I do about it? What can I do about it? Rarely do we think that do nothing is an option. Unless you are a procrastinator, like I am. Ahaz is being tempted, perhaps he's even being advised by his court to make an alliance with Assyria to see off the threat of Syria and Israel. But Isaiah points out to him that these two forces, Syria and Israel, are spent. They're two smouldering stubs of firewood. They may be plotting to overthrow Ahaz and invade Judah, but the sovereign Lord says that it won't happen. Verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. And then he is scathing about the weakness of these two powers. These two nations are on their way down. He says within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. That's a rather precise number. But it was exactly true. Assyria would invade Ephraim or Israel in 722 BC and carry many off into exile. And in 670 BC, so 65 years after 735, other peoples would be brought in to colonize Israel. They would intermarry with those few Israelites that were left, and the Samaritan nation would be born. And that's what it was, you recall, in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. And that marked the end of Israel, or Ephraim, as a distinct nation. So this prophecy is exactly right. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. God kept his promises. God was faithful. In the end, as Isaiah points out to Ahaz, it's not a matter of politics, it's a matter of faith. Who does Ahaz trust? That's the question. Who does Ahaz trust? Whose word does he have faith in? To whom is he prepared to commit himself because he believes them? To Assyria, the superpower, the strong one? To Ephraim or Israel, to Syria or Aram, who are challenging him right now? Or will he rise to Isaiah's challenge, God's challenge, to do nothing but to trust in what the sovereign Lord says? If Ahaz will do nothing, if Ahaz will keep himself clear of compromising alliances, the Lord can be trusted to keep his promises to David and to deal with the Assyrian threat. That's Ahaz's choice. Will he seek a way out of his situation by his own actions and by committing himself to unreliable allies? Or will he simply trust in the promises of God? That is the challenge that Ahaz is presented with. And Isaiah sums it up at the end of verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. And that challenge to Ahaz is the challenge to God's people in any age. It's the challenge to us this morning. What are you trusting in? Whose word do you believe? Who are you putting your faith in? Now, if you're a Christian believer this morning, then you will say, well, I'm putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. I'm trusting in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins and for the restoration of my relationship with God, my Creator. And I'm trusting that he will save me and bring me to heaven in due course. I trust the word of God. I trust what he has promised me in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That indeed is the beginning of faith, and that's where we all must start, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you started the life of faith? The life that trusts in God's word. Paul says in Romans verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 17, as he quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Now, I always think that's an interesting verse because it has a double meaning, both of which are true for the Christian. On the one hand, we live in a spiritual sense by faith. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work for our salvation, we pass from death to life. We were dead in transgressions and sins. As Paul says in Ephesians, we have been made alive in Christ. We live by faith. We become alive by faith. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning. The Christian life is then a life of faith. We begin with faith, we live day by day, trusting in God's word and God's promises. And by his grace, we end in faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's how the writer to the Hebrews defines it. We have not yet reached our heavenly goal. We're still on the journey there. And there are circumstances and events that threaten to knock us off course, to lose faith, to prevent us from standing firm. We may not be threatened by the kinds of enemies that confronted Ahaz, but they're real nevertheless. Perhaps we have doubts about the truth of God's word and the certainty of his promises. In our increasingly secular society, where public scorn is poured on Christian beliefs by Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and many other commentators, our faith in the Bible and the truthfulness of what it says comes under challenge and strain. The temptation is to compromise, to say that the Bible is true only in parts, or that it doesn't really mean what it says. The Bible Society conducted a survey recently called Taking the Pulse, Is the Bible Alive and Well in the Church Today? One of the conclusions they came up with was this. 78% of churchgoers in their sample believe that the Bible is divinely inspired. But only 34% say that it is free from error. I think that's a rather remarkable statistic. 78% believe it's inspired, but only 34% believe it's free from error. I'm not quite sure how they match the two things up. Among church leaders, they did a separate survey of churchgoers and church leaders. The figures are 98% and 47%. At least it's higher. And almost, 98% of church leaders believe that the Bible is inspired, but only 47%, less than half, believe that it is without error. That's an amazing statistic. I wonder, what do you think of the Bible? Is it without error? Of course it is. It's God's word. 58% of churchgoers say that Richard Dawkins' pronouncements made no difference to their confidence in the Bible. 58%. If you think about it, 42% said that it did make a difference. That's worrying. Among church leaders, it was 72% who said that Richard Dawkins' pronouncements, or not just his, but other people like him, made no difference to their confidence in the Bible. But that means 28% of church leaders said it did make a difference. Do you believe in the truthfulness of the Bible? We think that's something new, that the Bible is regarded as being error-prone. Those of you who remember the last, half of the 20th century, we realised that this was a slippery slope for many churches as liberal theology took over. But it's always been a challenge for Christian people. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in around 51 AD, "Stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you." A little later, Jude writes to encourage his readers to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And Paul again, writing to the Corinthians in about 55 AD, says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith." The gospel, the teaching of the Bible, is called the faith. It is what you believe. It is what you trust. It's what you have faith in, because you take it to be truly what it is, the Word of God. Do you trust the Bible? Do you trust God's Word? Ahaz was challenged to do exactly that. The house of David, God's promises. A remnant will return, God's faithfulness. As people of the Word, we must keep faith in the truthfulness of the Bible. That's the way to stand firm and not to be undermined by today's secular critics. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Perhaps it's the circumstances of life that threaten our faith, as they did Ahaz's. Things don't seem to be working out for us as we think they should. We're up against it. We cannot see where God is in it. Maybe something seems so right and providential, and then it's taken away from us. And we question God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's benevolence towards us. Of course, God never promises that the Christian life will flow smoothly and be a bed of roses. Sometimes it can be very hard, as we know from our own experience and from that of our fellow believers around the world. Jesus said it would be so. So did the Apostle Paul. The call to us is the same as that issued to Ahaz back in 735 BC. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Or as Paul writes to the Corinthians, it is by faith that you stand firm. And again to the Romans, you stand by faith. God promises to be with us. If we're Christian people, Christian believers this morning, he has given us his Holy Spirit from the time that we first believed. God promises us strength and perseverance. Sometimes the right thing to do is precisely nothing, just to hold on in faith to God's word and his promises. Remember what God says through Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God is faithful. He calls us to be faithful too. And the writer to the Hebrews can say of his readers, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So whatever the outward circumstances, whatever the inward questions, whatever the criticisms that are levelled at the Bible and at Christian faith in our secular society, the challenge to us is to stand firm in our faith so that we will stand. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your many promises. We thank you that you are faithful, that you're the one who is true to your promises. And as you reminded Ahaz all those many centuries ago, that you had plans and purposes, that you are the sovereign Lord. So we thank you that that is true too today in our lives. Father, help us to remain faithful to you, to trust your word, to trust that it is truthful, that it is penned by you through your servants, and that it is without error. Father, and if we're up against it in our lives, Father, help us to hold on in faith to you and to your promises, and to know strength and perseverance from yourself. We thank you for all your faithfulness and ask that you would grant us faithfulness also to you. We pray in Jesus' name.